No, make up for this. Okay, John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18, please. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and said, cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. For his fullness of the all received, and grace to grace. The Lord law was given by Moses, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I want this closing session to look at the prologue. I'm only going to look at three verses in the prologue, because those are the main highlights of it. And those verses will be verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18. They're the obvious ones. But first of all, when we come to this passage, there are various phrases which we need to understand, and one of the first phrases which meets us in this passage is the phrase "the Word," and we perhaps need to understand what is meant by that first of all. Now, in later Hebrew literature, the Word became an entirely natural way to speak of God, and the phrase "the Word" became a substitute for the name and action of God. Now, a word serves two purposes. First of all, a word is a means of revelation. A word gives expression to the inner thought. You can't see what I'm thinking unless I express it. And the way I express what I think is by putting it into words. So the Lord Jesus is the expression of the mind of God. He is the image of the invisible God. God is forever invisible to created matter, and he is seen in the person of his Son. And then secondly, a word is a means of communication. And it's by words that we establish connection between ourselves. We talk and converse. We communicate to them. And in the Lord Jesus, God is communicating, is speaking to men. He's speaking to men in a way he's never spoken before and never speak again. He's the message of God incarnate. God spake in time past, and the Father by the prophets hath in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. You know, I got the picture of that. That lovely verse some 2 years, 3 years ago in Africa, when I was at the Zambezi, the great Victoria Falls. And we'd been to the source of Zambezi many hundreds of miles away, and we'd seen some of the tributaries of the Zambezi and crossed them at various stages of our journeyings, and we stood at the falls, and it's called, the Africans call it, the cloud that thunders. You can hear the noise of the falls a half a mile away before you're getting near it. And they're over a mile wide. And it just comes over, a tremendous noise. And, you know, I remember that little phrase in the Revelation, the sound of many waters. But, you know, those many waters, you see, way back, there were tributaries which contributed towards that, and then finally there was this great sound. And as I read my Bible, I remember there was a tributary, and his name was Habakkuk, and he had a message of his own and a song of his own. And then there was another tributary, and his name was Ezekiel, and he had a song and a music of his own, and he came into this great river. And then there was another one, and his name was Daniel, and yet another Zephaniah, and so on. And God spake unto the fathers of the prophets, and all these had their own message and their own voice. But finally, they're all consumed and subsumed in one final authoritative voice of a man who spake never like any other man. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And here it is, the communication, the means of communication. He's the message of God incarnate. Now, having said that, let me look now at the first verse and see if we can fairly quickly get through some of the truth which is in these verses. The first phrase of the verse says, "In the beginning was the Word," and the thing which this underlines is his eternity. It's an obvious thing to say. In the beginning was the Word. Now, not from the beginning, because that would imply he had one. But the preposition is very important, and it's saying, prior to all beginning, in any beginning you wish to think of, he already was. In fact, the part of the Lord Jesus in his prayer in John 17 indicates the same idea when he says, "Father, restore unto me the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so he is prior to all history. And in any beginning you can think of, the beginning of the world, the beginning of history, he already was. He was before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created, but he was before that beginning. He's one who partakes of the nature of eternity. And the tense which is used here is a continuous tense, it's an imperfect continuous tense, and what it is telling us is that this is someone who has timeless existence. He always, ever has existed. Says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so here is one who's from all eternity. Now it's very difficult not to use human terminology to describe this, and I'm going to do that now, but you understand what I mean. There never was a time, and time only affects us. There never was a time when he was not, because he's eternal. He always was. And the being of the Word, the Son of God, is carried way back beyond the limits of time into a limitless eternity. And the rest is saying to us, the Word, this one, is eternal. Then secondly, he says in the next phrase, "And the Word was with God." Now the important phrase, important word in this again is a preposition. And the little preposition "with" is an important one. It has the force of face to face with. Now that expresses an eternal turning towards God. It expresses a perfect communion with God. It's not just simply coexistence. Now you can have coexistence when you've got two people in the same room. They coexist in the same room. And one person can be reading a book here, and the other person can be looking at himself or herself in the mirror in the other corner. But well, they're coexisting, but they are, that's just a simple coexistence. What he is talking about is much more than that. If you think of those two people, you're contemplating two persons separately in company. But here it's not that. It's two persons coexisting, but more than that, being directed towards each other, face to face. In other words, it's underlining the fact that the Word lived in the closest possible fellowship with the Father. And the face of the everlasting Word was always directed to the face of the everlasting Father, as if every virtue in one answered perfectly to every virtue in the other, every feature in one to every feature in the other. And what that little phrase is underlining here is his equality. So he is equal with, he is eternal with the Father, he is equal with the Father. But I want you to notice something else, that's not all he's saying. The Word was with God. So there must here then be two persons.
there are two distinct persons here. So he's not only emphasizing the fact of the equality there, but he's telling us that the Word is a person distinct from the Father, and yet one with him.
The Father and the Word are bound together in an indescribable union. And where the Father was from all eternity, the Word was from all eternity, the Son. Their glory was equal, their majesty was equal. And yet, though the Godhead is one and one in essence, yet it's telling us that here are two distinct persons in that Godhead. So we're beginning to impinge upon the mystery of the Godhead and ultimately, of course, of the Trinity. But here what it is saying to us is that he's eternal with the Father. He's equal with the Father, but distinct from the Father. And then lastly, of course, there's this very categorical statement which comes here, and the Word was God. Now, that couldn't be clearer. It's an affirmation of the true deity of the Lord Jesus. He's nothing less than perfect God, equal to the Father, as touching the Godhead. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world was, it has been put. And so here then we have three great truths concerning the person brought before us. He is eternal with the Father. He is equal with the Father. He is essential with the Father. Essential. Co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential is how he is going to explain that.
Now let's go on to verse 14, and perhaps I want to deal a little bit longer with verse 14, because here again is a very full verse, and let's just now look at what he has to say here.
Now in the verses in between, the verses in between are a parenthesis. They're in brackets. And to explain that is to put together verse 1 and verse 14. Now if you put them together, you can see what I mean. Verse 1 ends, and the Word was God. Verse 14 starts, and the Word, so now you've got the phrase the Word used again after verse 1, it's the first time it's used, and the Word was made flesh. And so you've got uniting here eternity, the Word was God, and Word became flesh, and time. Eternity and time come together. The divine and the human are brought together. And when you put verse 1 and verse 14 together, here are the correspondences. You can put them in two columns, you can get the correspondences. First of all, he was God. That's verse 1. Alongside that, in the other column, he became flesh. Now that's the correspondence. The next one, he was with God. And the correspondence with that was, he dwelt amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. Then you look at the next phrase and it says, he was in the beginning. And then you come to verse 14 and it says, he became. And that is, he became in time. He became flesh. So you've got these parallels, these correspondences in the two verses, which shows the link up. Yes, sure. First of all, in verse 1 you've got the phrase, he was with God. Now in verse 14, the corresponding side to that is, he became flesh. So he was with God is something which was an eternal existence, but he became something never been before. He became flesh. That's his humanity. But then the next one, he was God, I should have said, did I say with God? Or, yes, I beg your pardon. He was God, I should say. He was God as the first statement. He became flesh, okay? He was always God. He became flesh. That was something he always was and ever is, God. He became that which he hadn't been before. He became flesh. Right, next one. He was with God. That was an eternal relationship. But he... And let's change the word, shall we? He tabernacled amongst us. You know, he pitched his tent amongst us. It was a sojourn down here. Then the last one, he was in the beginning. That has to do with eternity, of course. And then he became in time. He became flesh, of course. He became. And that has to do with time. Okay? Right, let's look at the phrases then, please, and see if we can see some details of this Right, yes. We will, yes, basically in verse 14 what we're looking at is his humanity. When we come to verse 18 we'll be looking at what I would call his testimony. But in there you've got the relationships again of God and the only begotten Son once more. Though the parallels aren't quite so distinct in verse 18 as in verse 14. Okay, let's look at verse 14 and see what it has to say to us. The Word became flesh. Now that does not mean that the Word merely indwelt a human body. It says the Word became flesh. And what it is asserting is absolute identity with our manhood. Of course, you and I know that that would not involve our sinful nature. When it says he became, the implication of that is that he had an existence before that. He became, and he had an existence before that. And again, when it says he became, it is pointing to a definite historical fact, and that historical fact is the incarnation. Now, what we need to be careful of when we read that verse, and I know it's repeating what you already know, but repetition is sometimes good, is that when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be the Word. He did not cease to be what he was eternally. He didn't cease to be what he always had been. And what happened is that in the second person of the Godhead, taking a human nature, he did so without laying aside his deity. He kept his deity. He never ceased to be God. And here's the answer to a theory which was used to be bandied abroad once, which is called the kenosis theory. And that comes from Philippians chapter 2, of course, where you have the word kenosis. He made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. And the theory went on to teach this, that when the Lord Jesus became man in the incarnation, what he did was he voluntarily limited and abridged his divine power. And that during the entire period of his humiliation, those 33 years, the divine attributes were suspended. And consequently, he thought and he spoke as a mere man. That's basically what the kenosis theory is about. But the fact is that the Bible would teach, and this book particularly teaches, that he did not for a moment cease to be what he'd always been. He did not cease to be God. In fact, when it says he emptied himself, what it was that he emptied himself of was the outward glory which the Lord had with the Father before the world began. And you remember in John 17 he says, "Restore to me the glory which I had with thee before the world began." But the fact is, no one can empty himself of himself. And he couldn't empty himself of deity. God cannot cease to be God. God always is God. Note too, when we look at this and it says he became flesh, it means, of course, he became that which he'd never been before. He became flesh. But it does not say that he took on sinful flesh. It doesn't say that. He knew no sin, of course. Not only in the sense that he did not sin, but he had a nature which could not sin. And I'm stating when I say that, not simply that the Lord Jesus was sinless, but I'm stating when I say that, that he was impeccable. And that means he's incapable of sin. And there's no taint of sin or corruption in that body. His was a holy body. So, the eternal Word, as holy as the Father is, could never take a human body which had any taint of sin in it. And so we're told in the commencement of his incarnation, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. right from his from the birth, the holiness of Christ was indicated. Now, there is something else which I need to say about that, and it's this, that nature which he took upon himself, he became that which he had never been before. So he came into this world into a form he had never been before, and he's gone back to heaven in a form that you never was there before, because he's gone back as glorified man. Now I want to sort of just indicate that to you by reference to a verse which is found in two forms in the epistles of John. But if you turn with me for a moment to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll see if we can prove that for a moment. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now you will find that similar phrase repeated again later in the Epistle of John, if I remember rightly, in his third epistle. But let's just take this one here for a moment, in his second epistle, I'm sorry. Yes, let's look at his second epistle and get that one too, in his second epistle of John, and he says in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, and the doctrine is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, receive him not. Verse 7 is the doctrine and the line you see in the second epistle. Many deceivers enter into this world which confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The two phrases are similar. There's a slight difference. In the one, it's as coming in the flesh, and the other one is come in the flesh. But let me just look at that for a moment. You know, when you look at that, it seems so basic and so simple. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And if a person doesn't have that doctrine, well, you'll perceive them. But you know, I believe that in the New Testament, you have little statements which are creedal statements. You know, the New Testament believers didn't have a New Testament like you and I have. And so when they met, they would very often use these creedal statements in many ways of greeting. For instance, you get them, don't you? Maranatha. Well, I mean, it's much better to say Maranatha than it's a terrible day today when you greet your brother on the street. But there is, you see, Maranatha, or Jesus is Lord. Well, I mean, you couldn't do anything better than that. But here's another sort of creedal statement, and it is that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. All right, let's take it bit by bit. Jesus is his human name, the name of a man who came as to be Savior and who suffered. Christ is his official dignity. He's the one who's anointed prophet, priest, and king. Is come means that he became from a prior existence, because you can't come unless you already exist. So he has a prior existence and is hinting at his deity. In the flesh, which means he's come, become man. And the tense is continuous, so he is come and continuing in the flesh, which means that beyond the death and beyond the cross, he's been raised and is now still in the flesh. And the other phrase says, as coming in the flesh. So not only is he now there, but he's coming back as man, glorified man, to receive his people. Anyway, let's go back. That's a diversion. Let's go back, please, to the text and look at the text for a moment, shall we, and see what it has to say to us. Well, the fact is that he didn't come in sinful flesh. As I say, he was holy, and the nature which he took on himself in all its perfections he retains at the present moment. And you know, the relationship of those two natures, one to another, in that mystical union, is something that perhaps will never be really understood by us. It'll be a mystery always to us, that union, beyond our comprehension. But you and I believe that in him is not two persons, but one person, in which there coexists a perfect human nature and an absolute divine nature, mystically and wonderfully united in one glorious person. Now, he pitched his tent amongst us, it says. So his was just a brief sojourn here. I wonder how it felt to him. You know, to Philip, he said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip?" I wonder if his heart was longing to be back, if you can put it in those human terms. "But we beheld his glory," says John. Now, not all who saw him beheld his glory. Sadly, they only saw Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, or the blasphemer. But these were people who had studied him and scrutinized him, and to some extent they had penetrated the mystery, and they had seen his glory, his radiance of his grace, and they say, "We beheld his glory." And then he says it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father is a lovely phrase, because it means that here was the dearest object of the divine affections. Here was a son who had a unique relationship with the Father, the only begotten of the Father. And because it's the phraseology here, it indicates that he had an existence before he came, as of an only son from the Father, is how it could be translated, which indicates that he existed before. It indicates his sonship, he was the only son, and it indicates his mission, he was from the Father. Those things are there told us. Now, when you read the term "only begotten," it's a term which is peculiar to John, and you only find it in John's writings, 5 times in fact. There is a very similar phrase in the New Testament which is called, in which you get the word "firstborn" or "first begotten." Now, when you have the word "only begotten," it is a phrase which applies only to Christ, because it indicates his unique relationship to the Father. He is the only begotten. When you have the term "first begotten," it indicates his relationship to us. And you find that 5 times too in the New Testament, but not in the writings of John entirely. You will find one in the writings of John, he's the firstborn from among the dead, Revelation chapter 1. You find that phrase again repeated in Colossians chapter 1. You find he is the firstborn over all creation in Colossians chapter 1. You find he is the firstborn among many brethren in Romans chapter 8. And he is the firstborn who God brings again into the world in Hebrews chapter 1. Those are the references to it. But when you look at the term "firstborn," it applies to Christ in applying to us. See, now if I could explain it this way, you and I were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8. So we say, great, that's God's purpose, that we should be saved and like him. But then it says that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. So the final purpose of God is again that his Son should be supreme, should have the preeminence. For God loves to honor and glorify his Son. And the word "firstborn," of course, does not necessarily mean first in time. Because there were people in the Old Testament who got the blessing of the firstborn who were not first in time. But it means first in rank, first in primacy in rank, first in status. And when it talks about the firstborn of the many brethren, there will be people with those who are like his Son, but supreme. There will be one. And he's the only begotten Son of the Father. And others will be fashioned like unto him. But there it is. And then again, let's look into it. It says he was full of grace and truth. It's a term which indicates that the Son is the object of the Father's affection. Okay? And it also indicates that his relationship with the Father is absolutely unique. Okay? Right. Henry?
I tried hard to not do this, brother, to not be the first one to get up here, but...
Well, you look very good up there.
Thank you, brother. Brother, could you touch a little bit on, you know, and I don't know if you want to do that now, but on the... Is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Shall I will do that, Henry. I'll do it in the next verse, if I may. Okay? Because it does come at the next verse. Okay. But it is a good point to ask, actually, because that is something which was denied by various people. There was a list of writers. I think C.A. Coates was one of the people who denied this in the early days, first of all. But I will look at that in a moment, okay? Okay, fine. Anyway, he is full of grace and truth. That's the last one. Now, some people may have some measure of grace and more of truth. Some people might have little truth and more grace, and much grace. And one of the problems is that when a person has much grace and no truth, he can become misled, or soft, or sentimental. When a person has little grace and all truth, he can become hard and legalistic. There must be a balance. And here was somebody who was perfectly balanced, perfectly poised, and he was full of grace and truth. But there's something else there in that. What's grace? God's free and merited favor. What has grace to do with redemption? So it tells us that this one who is full of grace is the author of redemption. What's truth? It's God's revelation. So he is the author of perfect redemption and is the author of perfect revelation, full of grace and truth. Now finally, let's look at verse 18, and we'll just see what verse 18 has to say to us. And I'm calling this his testimony. Verse 14 is humanity, verse 18 his testimony. Now, what it says in verse 18 is no man has seen God at any time. And we do not see God himself, but we see the revelation of God in the person of Christ. See, the eye of mortal man has never beheld God the Father, because no man could bear that sight. That's what Jehovah said to Moses, no man can see me and live. And so you remember that there was a partial revelation made to Moses. And though that is so, all that man is capable of knowing about God is revealed in his Son. He is the complete revelation. Now I want to just draw your attention as I finish tonight to what the verse is saying. No man has seen God at any time. You see, he is the invisible God. It's the image of the invisible God who has revealed him. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, you know, the word declared is an interesting word because it's the word exegesis. Now, exegesis is the very central thing of an exposition. It's an interpretation, an explanation of a passage or whatever. If you give an exegesis of a passage, you give the interpretation of the passage, the explanation of the passage, rather. And what it is saying here is that the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he is the exegesis of God. He is the one who gives the exposition of God. God cannot be fully known except in Christ. Now, to answer Henry's question, or to remember just before we do that, because this is the import, is it not, of what the question is found later on in the upper room, Philip, have you been so long with me and have not known me? You know, he said, show us the Father. And if you see me, says the Lord Jesus, you have seen the Father. Here was the revelation. Now, you notice where the Son is. It says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the form of the language there indicates timeless state. It's an eternal condition. And it's an eternal condition and relation of the fullest intimacy and affection and fellowship. And it indicates, and it's a remarkable thing, he is in the bosom of the Father. And it indicates remarkably, although we might not understand it, the continuation of that in the days of his flesh. So what it is doing, that particular phrase, it's setting forth the eternal pre-existent sonship of Christ. And that phrase indicates that. See, John wishes to say not merely where Christ is now. We know he's in heaven. But he wishes to say where he ever has been, the Son in the bosom of the Father. That's his own natural and eternal place, the Son, in the bosom of the Father. And though there was a change of state when he became man, that made no difference. He was still the Son in the bosom of the Father. Now, if I can indicate something else about that, Henry, when you come to your New Testament, you find in the New Testament the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels, let me say the Gospels, the Lord Jesus never says he was born, save once. And that was to Pilate. And, you know, first cause I born, this end came I. The only time he used it, and Pilate wouldn't have understood anything else anyway. But apart from that, he uses three phrases to describe his entry into this world. He says he was given. God so loved the world that he gave. So he was given as the expression of the love of the Father's heart. And then he says that I am come. And he says that time and time again. Now, you can't come unless you already exist, so he's implying a prior existence, and he's implying his own volition in coming. You know, it wasn't just that the Father sent him, he wanted to come too. So it's his volition in coming. And then the third thing which you find in the phrases in the Gospels is, he says, he was sent, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. Now, when you come to the New Testament and read that word, it says, the Father sent who? Sent the Son. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the implication is he was already Son when he sent him. Now, if I can take it logically, without referring to the Scripture for a moment, I became a father when my first daughter was born. But if you have an everlasting father, it implies you must have an everlasting son. Does it not? Logically. Yeah. Any further questions? It's catching, Henry.
Henry actually asked my first question.
All right.
I'm very grateful. Besides the importance of holding to the accuracy of Scripture, especially when it comes to the person of Christ.
Yeah.
Can you help us understand some of the implications of not holding to the eternal sonship of Christ? Because there are those, even today, I know in the United States, that deny and teach against the eternal sonship of Christ.
Yeah.
So could you, you know, besides just the fact that this is what the Scripture plainly teaches, where does that type of thing lead?
Yes, it would seem to me to lead to a dilution of the truth of the Trinity. It would deny the eternal relationship between Father and Son. I would take it that what they would say is that before the incarnation, the Word existed. And the Word became Son at birth, whereas at the birth, in actual fact, there is an endless filiation going. The relationship between Father and Son is called an eternal filiation. If he's eternal Son, the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit is called an eternal procession, because he proceeds out from the Father. But you would begin to attack and weaken the doctrine of the Trinity in that. But apart from that, you would also question the relationship between Father and Son. The Father is the source of all, and the Son proceeds from the Father by an eternal filiation. The Father, though there is no inferiority in any person of the Trinity, yet the Father is the supreme source of all. Now, you would tend to destroy some of those things in not accepting the sonship of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ. But I believe that apart from that, the Word of God, apart from looking at it even logically, the Word of God firmly says that whenever you come into this book, the word which the Savior uses is the Son. He uses it about, I think there are 16 times that he uses it in this book. And always he means the second person in the Godhead. And that one was always sent. And the word sent is another key word in this particular epistle. and the one who was sent was always the Son. So you've got this eternal sort of relationship. But can you add something to that? Are there any sort of things that you can add to that?
Only that I think this was addressed in the second century or the third century, wasn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, most of these things which you get today, or sometime or other, occurred earlier back in the early centuries, and these church councils which eventually drew up creeds, and there were these people who denied the various teachings of the Spirit of the Spirit and the Word of God. Denied that you have it very early on, in fact, in the New Testament, where in the Epistle of John there was denial of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. And so you have that commencement, that which you have seen and handled and heard. So it indicates quite clearly that he was tangible and audible and so on. He was real human. Yeah. Yes. Oh, Henry, you started a... All right. Well, they're imitating you tonight, all right.
I wish you would clear up for us all. No man has seen God at any time.
Yes.
I understand the theophany idea of the Old Testament,
yes.
And there were a number of places where we have seen God, Gideon,
yes.
Jacob, etc.
Yes. Yes.
But there is one time in the twice in the Old Testament,
yes.
that has puzzled me or
yes.
Caused me a little bit of problems. Number one is Deuteronomy, where Moses was the greatest of all Old Testament prophets,
yes.
because no man had seen God face to face.
Yes.
You know, there was one time when the elders went up on Mount Sinai,
yes.
and they ate, you know, with God.
Yes.
And those are two puzzling verses in the Old
yes.
Testament
yes.
in light of this
yes.
verse here.
Yes. I think that the New Testament stands... it gives us a guide to that. He is the invisible God, because that's a description given of him in Colossians. What I take it that what Moses saw was his glory, which I think is what is expressed in Exodus. And though it says spoke face to face, the phrase face to face has the idea very often of close communion. So you get it, for instance, in John's epistle: "I trust to see you soon and talk with you face to face." So it has the idea of close communion in that. So that would be the case there. And I would take it that when the idea of eating with God, now the problem you've got here is that in the Old Testament you have this idea of anthropomorphism. You know where you talk of God in human terms. And I take it that in that particular phrase, what is understood is in the sense that they fellowship with God, because God in a sense doesn't eat material food, so it was a case of fellowshipping with God, I would take it in that particular case, but I couldn't give you a final answer more than that, except when I come to the New Testament and I read that he is the invisible God, but that is the picture which is given of us. And when it says no man has seen God at any time, to see God as a person is not in the lines of what the scripture says, because it says that he is spirit. Yeah. You're gonna here we are. Got an answer for that? Yeah, it's great. Yeah, yeah.
In Exodus 33, with
yeah.
that. Scene is where Moses
yes.
beseeches the Lord to show him his glory. I think there's another thought that's there too, in the idea of face to face. God speaking with Moses face to face, God interacting with Moses face to face, was the idea that there was no intermediary between the two
yes.
of them.
Yes.
In other words, though the people had to have a priest to go between
yes.
them,
yes.
not Moses. Moses
yes.
directly with God.
Yeah.
In that sense.
Yeah.
And the other thing is that when Moses beseeches the Lord to show him his glory, when it comes in verse 34, and I think this has bearing, not to jump ahead, but
yeah.
even with the Gospel of John,
yeah.
it says the Lord descended in the cloud in Exodus 34:5,
and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord.
Yes.
And when he proclaimed the name of the Lord, he proclaimed his attributes, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth and keeping,
yes,
and so on.
Yes.
Even as when the Lord Jesus came, he declared...
Yes, thank you, Larry. And I think that's one aspect we were looking at in the Gospel here is the way in which the Lord did reveal the Father, because even in the miracles which he did, there was a revelation of God being given. To go back to that business of the question of faith, in the Old Testament very often this idea of face-to-face implies a close relationship and communion. You know what happened when David listened to the woman who came and gave the story of, you know, a way in which I banish and not be expelled from thee. You know, I mean, that was though sometimes that verse is used in preaching the gospel, in actual fact, the banished was restored without justice being done, and that's not the way God restores his banished. But the fact is that what David said was, he shall not see my face. No close relationship. No communion, no fellowship. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know, I feel tired. Are you tired? Shall we bow our heads and pray and close this evening? Okay. Father, we come to thee this evening and we thank thee again for the lovely person of our beloved Son, the one whom, having not seen, we love. We praise thee that one day we're going to see him and be like him. His servants shall serve him and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And for our blessings to us this day, for traveling mercies granted to us, for fellowship, for friendship begun, we praise thee. Thank thee for the mutual enjoyment we can have in the study of thy precious way. As we look forward to the rest of this week, we pray that thou bring very near to our hearts the person of our Savior, that we might again love him with that love which he deserves, that from our poor, weak hearts might come some response for that great love wherewith he loved us. So we commit us to thee now tonight and pray thy blessing upon us, our loved ones who are away from us. We commend them to thee, Lord, and pray that in the night watches thou would look over them and care for them. We commit us into thy care now in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you for being so patient and letting me go on tonight and get my first lot off.